Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. This is God's word. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the many of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack now thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Bethhoron and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Bethhoron that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled, and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, The five kings are found hid in a cave of Makkedah. And Joshua said, Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindermost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain unto this very day. And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed. Them and all the souls that were therein he let none remain. And he did to the king of Makeda as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him unto Libnah, and fought against Libnah. And the Lord delivered it also and the king thereof into the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, he let none remain in it, but he did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then I'm going to skip down to verse 40. Those verses that I'm not going to read are Joshua and the armies going from city to city and gaining the complete victory. And then we read in verse 40 the summary of the chapter. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and of the springs and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen even unto Gibeon. And all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come back this evening to our series of sermons through the book of Joshua. It's been a while since we've had a sermon on Joshua due to the holidays and confessions of faith and baptisms. But the hope now is that with fewer interruptions, we'll be able to make good progress through this book in the next couple months. So far in the book of Joshua, we've considered the initial crossing into the land of Canaan, as well as the initial victories that God gave the armies of Israel. Most notable, of course, was the victory right away over Jericho, and then over Ai, but in that history we learned of the sin connected with the conquering of Jericho, the sin of Achan. And most recently we considered in chapter 9 the peace that Israel made with Gibeon. They pretended to be from a faraway country, and as a result of that, Joshua and the leaders of Israel made peace with them. And that brings us to chapter 10. And the summary of chapter 10 and the main point of chapter 10 is the victory that God gives the armies of Israel over the southern region of the land of Canaan. And so we consider tonight the southern campaign as it's recorded in this chapter of God's Word. And we consider in the first place the united enemy, then let's see the miraculous victory, and then we'll conclude with, in the third place, the sure promise. The united enemy, the gracious victory, and the sure promise. The chapter begins with thoughts of the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek. Adonai Zedek was the king of Jerusalem, which means that he was very aware of what had taken place already since the children of Israel entered into the land of Canaan. And that's what's noted specifically in the opening verses of the chapter. He heard what took place to Jericho. He heard what took place to Ai. And he knew that the very significant city of Gibeon, with their mighty men of war, had made peace with the children of Israel. And so Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, very close to all of these things that have taken place, is filled with fear. And the fruit of that was the desire to go on the offensive against Gibeon and through that against Israel. But Adonizedek knew that it was impossible for him to conquer the armies of Israel and of Gibeon alone. And so what he does is he goes to the surrounding cities and asks that they come and help him in the battle against Gibeon and thereafter against Israel specifically. Those cities that he goes to are all to the south and to the west of Jerusalem. And there's good reason that Adonizedek would go to these cities in particular. The pitch to these cities would have been very simple. He could have gone to each of those kings and said to them, "Come and help me, and if you don't, this is going to be your end." Look at what Israel did to Jericho when they were on their own, destroyed them utterly. Look at what he did to Ai when they were on their own, destroyed them utterly. And now you see the path that they are going to take, and it's a path that goes from Jerusalem and opens up to the south and to the west to all of them. Come and help in the battle against the Israelites. But understand that there's something much deeper going on here. It's not a natural war or a natural fear that takes place when there are wars that go on in the world today. We can, from a natural point of view, understand the feelings of Adonizedek. We hear about ISIS, for example, and we hear how they're hitting in places that are closer to home, and there's a certain what will happen next, and we need to go on the offensive, and we need to bind ourselves together and go gain a victory. But that's not what's going on here. This is biblical history that teaches us the truth concerning God and the enemies of God. And that's the deeper fundamental point here. This wasn't just a natural fear on the part of Adonizedek. This was the enemy of God seeking to do harm and to do battle against God and His people. And in order to do that, so he thinks, in the most effective way, the plan is to gather with these other five, or rather four, kings. And from this, we can learn a few points regarding the enemies of God. Number one, and this comes up throughout all of the history of the Old Testament, especially, for example, with Pharaoh in Egypt, these men, these kings, these enemies are hardened in their unbelief and in their hatred of the God of Israel. And the evidence of which is the fact that they knew exactly how God had given them the victory. They knew that the means that God used to give Jericho the victory was walking around the walls, which caused those walls to come tumbling down and led to this complete victory over Jericho. They knew about the history, for example, in Egypt and the plagues that God sent that led to the deliverance of the children of Israel. But yet through that all, through all of that knowledge, Adonizedek still says this: "I'm going to gather with these other kings. And if I gather with these other kings and go to battle against Gibeon and gain that city as a base to fight against Israel, then I may be victorious." Understanding what they heard with their eyes, ears, and may have even seen in the land of Canaan, they still were hardened in their unbelief and in their desire to do battle against Jehovah God. And the seriousness of this unbelief and hatred of God is seen at the end of the chapter, in which these cities are utterly destroyed as the enemies of God. The Second thing that we can learn as it relates to the enemy is the fact that they are united together. And that's the language that I use in the first point of the sermon. This was a united enemy against Israel. One city with one king had never been successful, and so the way to counteract that, so they thought, was by uniting together. And beloved, that is a common theme in the battle against the kingdom of God. And the ultimate reason for that is that there are two kingdoms in this world. Kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And they're not equal kingdoms, of course. Nothing of that is true. But it is a kingdom that the devil reigns in and seeks to operate in such a way to destroy the kingdom of God. And by virtue of that, there is a common enemy against the church and against God. A common enemy that comes together in order to do battle against the church, against us as individuals. And all throughout history, we see that. A coming together of the enemy in order to battle against God and the church. In Jesus' day, for example, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came together because they had a common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of Jesus' life, it was the Jews and the Gentiles that came together and led to His crucifixion on Calvary's cross. And we see the spirit of that today. We see that in the church world that is apostatizing. What is the rhetoric that you hear in the apostatizing church? The rhetoric is, we need to band together. Do away with the differences. Come together, and with a united force, we are able to push our agenda, which ultimately is against the church and God. And as time goes on, and as we get closer to the anti-Christian kingdom, this point is going to become even more and more powerful. Ultimately, the Antichrist is one man, and the anti-Christian kingdom is going to be a coming together of a religious side and a political side in order, in their attempt to snuff out and destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And that's true on our individual level too. The enemies are at work and they are in sync with each other in an attempt to destroy you spiritually. These enemies came together thinking that by doing so, they would be able to gain some sort of victory in their opposition against God. And so as we are sitting here in the 21st century in the church, we mustn't be surprised by this. We mustn't be surprised when we see others rally together in order to put pressure on us as we are experiencing. But also this, we must hear the Word of God. And the Word of God to Joshua at this time was a very comforting word. It was the word that God spoke to him in verse 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thy hand. The word repeated throughout the book of Joshua in the midst of the battle against the enemies is, don't fear. And the reason we don't fear is exactly as it is stated in that verse, because the Lord fights for us. And when the Lord fights for us, He gives us a gracious victory. Joshua and Israel did battle against these five kings. They encamped around Gibeon. And remember the history in chapter 9 in Joshua that we considered last time. Gideon had made a peace treaty with Israel. They acted as though they were from a faraway country. And so when they came and spoke to the leaders of Israel, Israel promised to them that they would not destroy them, but yet keep them alive. And so Adonai Zedek knows that. and recognizes the important place that Gibeon has in the land. It's their last line of defense against the Israelites. And so he is determined to fight against Gibeon first. That was their main attack. Gibeon knows this because they came and encamped outside of their city, these five kings and their armies. And immediately Gibeon sends word to Joshua in Gilgal. And Joshua hears that word of God, "Don't fear, I have delivered them into thy hand." And immediately Joshua, through the night with the armies, goes down to Gibeon. And thus begins the battle between the children of Israel and these five kings. God gives them a gracious victory. A theme repeated throughout the book of Joshua that in the battles that Israel faced, the only reason that in the end they were victorious was on account of the work of God. And that's the language of the entire passage, and that's the language at the very end in verse 42. "And all these kings in their land did Joshua take at once, because the Lord God of Israel fought for them." In order to see the particular truth taught in this battle, let's go back to a very significant event that we've considered already in chapter 5. And this was when God gave confidence to Joshua that He was with him and that He would give him the victory. That was what Joshua saw, or the one who Joshua saw at the end of chapter 5. Verses 13 and through 15, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my servant, my Lord, unto his servant?" Joshua was given to see the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, who identified himself as the captain of the Lord's host. Verse 14, "but as captain of the host of the Lord." And now that's significant in light of what we consider in chapter 10, because you have to ask the question, what is the host of the Lord over which Jesus Christ ultimately is captain? What is the host of God? Literally, the armies of God. What is included in that? And part of what is included in the host of God over which Christ ultimately is captain is the entire creation that He upholds by His powerful Word. Many places are the entire creation referred to as the hosts of the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 6, for example. And that's significant in light of Joshua chapter 10, because there is a particular theme that is set forth in this chapter as it relates to the victory that God accomplishes for the children of Israel. And the theme is the power of God over the physical creation that God used to accomplish this victory. And that's made clear in two ways in Joshua chapter 10. It's made clear in the first place through what we read in verse 11 concerning the hailstones that God sent. "It came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And there were more which died with hailstones than whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." We don't know exactly how the initial battle took place. The armies were encamped around Gibeon, And there must have been an initial conflict between the armies of Israel and those armies encamped around Gibeon. Eventually, what that initial battle led to was the fleeing of those armies. And we read that in that verse, that they fled away from the armies of Israel. And it's in that time that God sent the hailstones, the means by which God accomplished this victory were hailstones sent from the heavens. Consider a few things regarding these hailstones that God sent. Number one, these hailstones were divinely sent hailstones. Unbelieving skeptics of Scripture will try to find some natural explanation for what took place here in this battle. We don't even need to answer them because the Word of God is so clear, and by faith we believe the Word of God, that what we read here is exactly what took place. It is clear from the passage that these were no ordinary hailstones that fall from the heavens. These were divinely sent hailstones. In the second place, we take note of the fact that these hailstones were deadly hailstones. They killed the men upon whom they fell. Now, it is possible that hail can at some times kill, but it practically never happens, and if it does, it's to a child. When I did a little bit of reading on that, that was the only thing that I could find. That there's only about one or two instances in which hail actually took the life of someone, and when it did, it was the life of a child. Obviously here, these were not normal hailstones that we experience, which even at some times hurt. We sometimes experience that. You walk into the wind, the hail is coming, and it pings off your face, and it hurts a little bit. Nothing of the sort is going on here. These were deadly hailstones. These were as so many stones in the sling of David that were shot at the forehead of Goliath, accomplishing the one fruit of death. God sent them, and God sent them with that purpose. And then in the third place, see the fact that these were directed hailstones. Directed from this point of view, they only touched the enemy, and they didn't fall upon the Israelites. The only explanation to that is that God was in control of every single one of those hailstones that fell from the heavens. Proximity-wise, they were close to each other. One battle, one army was fleeing, and right behind them was the children of Israel. But yet, when the hailstones fell from heaven, they only touched and they only killed the enemy. God made a distinction between peoples, a distinction rooted in His counsel, and a distinction that is carried through in all of His workings with His people. Upon the enemy, it was His hatred and judgment and wrath, and upon His church, Israel, it is love, it is favor, it is victory. And here we see that distinction between persons, between the people of God and the enemies of God, as God in His judgment and wrath destroys the enemies of Israel by means of these hailstones. In the second place, regarding how the victory was accomplished, we read what we do in verses 12 through 14. 12 through 14 records the second miraculous work of God in the creation, and that is His work to cause the sun and the moon to stand still. We'll read a couple of those verses right now. Then spake Joshua, verse 12, to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And He said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon.
And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. A lot of things here that we don't exactly know with respect to how this took place. Probably when the sun was at its highest point during this battle, Joshua speaks to the sun and the moon. And the point of what took place is that there is an extending of the day. Whether or not something took place with the earth, whether or not those bodies in the heavens actually stayed still, whether or not it was local right here or worldwide, when this even took place is not entirely clear from the passage. Whether it was right at the beginning of the battle, before they fled, after the hailstones, at some point in this battle against the five kings, Joshua speaks and tells the sun to stand still and the moon off to the west to stand still over these particular cities. And the fruit of it was that the day was extended about twice as long as a normal day. This was recorded in the book of Jasher. Verse 13 says, only one other time is that book referred to in 2 Samuel 1, verse 8, a non-inspired work that must have been familiar to the children of Israel. And again, I say the same thing that we said with respect to the hailstones. This is not a problem for us to believe that this took place. It must not be. And really, it's so simple. If we believe, as we do as Christians, that God spoke and the world came into existence, why not this? Of course. If God can speak and the world comes into existence, it's very much the case that God would and does here, for the sake of His people, have complete control over the sun, the moon, and the earth, and the length of days in order to accomplish His purpose with His armies. By faith, we read this text, and we believe that this is exactly what God did in order to accomplish this victory. A couple things with respect to this part of the victory. Number one, we have here something that is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. All throughout the book of Joshua, Joshua stands as a type of Jesus. The name itself indicates it, as we heard this morning. Jesus, the Old Testament version of Jesus, was Joshua, Jehovah's salvation, the means God used to accomplish the salvation and the victory for the children of Israel. Throughout this history, he is a type of Christ. And what Joshua does here is prophetic of what Christ always does. There's an emphasis in this passage on the fact that God, or rather Joshua, spoke to the sun and the moon. Notice that in verse 10. He spoke to the Lord, we read at the beginning of verse 12, and then we read in the middle of that verse, and He said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. There's a special point here that Joshua did not just speak to God that this would take place, but that Joshua spoke directly to the sun and the moon and told them to stand still. And the fruit of that was that they did. All, of course, according to the power and working of God. We learn something from that. We learn that in what Joshua does here for a moment, one instance, he had the ability to speak to the sun and it listened. The Lord Jesus Christ does at all times. Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, accomplished His work for His people. And He sits at the right hand of God. And He upholds all creation by the word of His power. Hebrews chapter 1. And the work of Jesus Christ is such that He continues to speak. And when He speaks, the entire world is upheld. But as He speaks, He's also governing the physical elements of this world in order to accomplish the purposes for His church. And though He does not do these types of things anymore, extending the length of days in order for a victory to be won, nevertheless, the truth revealed in this passage is just as much taking place right now. Every natural disaster that you read of in the Scriptures, or rather in the news, was directed by Jesus Christ for the purpose of the salvation of the church. And yes, He is controlling the physical world in order to save His church. Every natural disaster that takes place has an eye on that, one of the signs of His return, for example. It takes place and all of a sudden the government is tied up in the relief from the natural disaster, and all of those things are a distraction so that the gospel can continue to be preached and the church can continue to be gathered. He's at work right now, even in His power over the physical creation, in order to accomplish the salvation of the church. Second thing that we learn regarding these words concerning the sun and moon comes out of the purpose that God worked this miracle for. Why did this take place at this specific time? And the answer to that is found in verse 13. The sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. The purpose of the lengthening of the day was so that the armies of Israel would be able to finish the work, which was the destruction of the enemies of God. God always ensures that there is time for the work to be accomplished. And He gives us an example of that in this history. And it's an example that when we think about the grand purpose of God right now, is very important to remember. God will never, with respect to the accomplishing of His purposes, say there's not enough time to do what needs to be done with respect to the enemy and with respect to the church. Always, there is time adequate to accomplish His purposes. And what are those purposes, beloved? The purpose is exactly what is expressed in these verses. The destruction of the enemy. But remember always this, that in the destruction of those enemies, there is the salvation of the church. And God lengthened that day many years ago, so that there was time adequate in that day, and to teach us this truth, in order for that will to be accomplished. And God is doing that right now too. Time will never be cut short in such a way that everything that He determined to do will not take place. And this is exactly what is going on in the world today. We have it in a physical sense in the Old Testament, with the destruction of the enemy and the salvation of the church. But it's taking place in the church today spiritually through the preaching of the gospel, which is the hardening of the enemy, really the destruction of the enemy and the salvation of the church, all of which leading to the final day in which this will take place when the Lord returns. And He will not return in the age of the New Testament until it is complete. Until God has saved every one of His children, so that at that time, the enemy will be ultimately destroyed. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, speaking of the long-suffering of God. 2 Peter 3 Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Looking at it from the positive point of view of the salvation of the church, but that goes hand in hand with the destruction of the enemy. The remainder of the chapter concerns the final victory that God gives Israel. It's a complete victory. I'm not going to go into all the details of what takes place in verses 15 through 43, but the essence of what happens here is this. The five kings flee from their armies, and they hide in a cave in Makeda. Children of Israel know that, and they lock them in that cave by rolling stones in front of the caves, and then they pursue the rest of the armies. After that victory is accomplished over the rest of the armies, they go back to Makeda to deal with those five kings. And I want to highlight just one point with respect to what takes place here. And I have as the third point the sure promise. And that comes from verse 25. Joshua had those five kings taken out of the cave, and the captains put their neck on the five of those kings. And we read in verse 25 these words, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." And that's in response to the end of verse 24. "And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them." In that is the promise of God for victory. Those five kings, which represent the armies and those cities, He has necks or feet placed on their necks, and He says to the children of Israel, such is what will take place to the entire enemy of Israel. And that is exactly what took place after He slew them, hung them on a tree, took them down. What we read in the remainder of the chapter with respect to the south of Canaan is a complete victory. They go from city to city to city to city, and God gives them the victory over the southern region of the land of Canaan. And the summary of that all is what we read in the end of the chapter. "So Joshua smote all the country of the hills," verse 40, "and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded." And this was why, verse 42, "because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." That promise of the sure victory rang true with respect to those cities that they went to fight against. It's a sure promise, beloved, for you and me. As we think about one event, not five kings lying on the ground with feet on their necks, but the reality of that which is the cross of Jesus Christ. For on that cross, Jesus Christ broke the necks and destroyed and slew the enemies of His church and of you and me. And with that one event of the cross of Christ, God says to us, "For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." Because there is victory in that one event, the cross, every enemy against which we fight subsequently, this is true, that there is victory for the children of God. Our confidence in our victory is the fact that the Lord fought for us, and our confidence is that Jesus Christ broke the necks and destroyed all the enemies that seek to destroy us. He did that with the enemy of sin because He satisfied God's justice for our sins, and those sins can never bring us to the pit of hell. He did that with the devil because in destroying that sin, the devil has nothing with which to fight against us. That's what the devil used. It's your sin, You have no right to be with God. You're going to go to hell. But when Jesus Christ destroyed sin, He rendered the devil powerless. So that now, as we faced those enemies in our lives, when we face the sin every day, we go back to the cross and say, there is victory. And when we know the devil is tempting us, we know he can't do anything because I am righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Promise of God is sure for His church. He loves His church. And the evidence of His love for Israel is revealed in this passage. He works for them. He graciously works for them the victory. And He gives the church the promise that just as I destroyed the enemies in this time, and especially on the cross, be confident that you will always be victorious in Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Old Testament Scriptures that teach us of Thy work for Thy people Israel, whom Thou didst love. A love undeserved. They were no better than any other nation, but yet in Thy love, Thou didst save them and deliver them. All pointing to the church, of which by grace we are members. Father, teach us of Thy love and teach us of Thy victory in Christ. And may we go forth in the confidence of that victory in our lives here on this earth. Give us faith in Thee and in Jesus, and strengthen that faith through Thy word as it is brought. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.